What do you say when you spent 3 days amongst the hoary heads? Nobody could ever say that about me. It is a joy. It's like a little oasis in the wilderness when the Lord lets us be together. We don't have to put on any airs or any religious phoniness, but we can just rejoice and be glad that as sinners we've been saved by the grace of God. Amen. I love this congregation. I love this pastor. I love Brother Tim and all his family, and Jim and Nancy. I'm thankful for my family. And I'm going to spend eternity with my family. And I pray that God would get all honor and glory. I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 4. The book of Daniel, chapter 4. I'm just going to read a couple of verses in the beginning. Beginning in verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? I remember reading years ago a little story about something that took place in a little church in Wales, where the preacher had been preaching this free will Arminian gospel. And he finally came down to preach on judgment and hell, and he began to tell the people what God would do with them if they did not believe, if they did not accept Jesus. And there stood up a big Welsh miner in the back of the church building. And he stopped the preacher. And he said, "Preacher," he said, "God will never send me to hell." And everybody was just aghast. "What do you mean?" And he said, "If He can't save me against my will, then He can't damn me against my will." That's right. And so we live in a day and in a generation where men and women have been appealed to, begged with, pleaded with, to such a degree they have a very high view of themselves and a very low view of God. But there's something we ought to remember. And when I saw this verse years ago, I thought, this is exactly the way it is. It's a little verse in the book of Job. And in it he says of God, but he is in one mind. And who can turn him? And what his soul desires that he does. You believe that? He doesn't desire one thing and do another. He doesn't desire one thing and then find a situation on the other hand that keeps him from doing what he wants. And in our text, he gives us the most obvious example. He takes the mightiest, most powerful man in the world. He takes a man that we really, I'm sure, cannot really even enter in to what his earthly, natural glory was. He's the king of Babylon. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. And what happens in this account, God gives us this man, gives us this illustration. And by the way, he gave us the illustrations first. He gives us this illustration, and here what we find is that human will has now met divine sovereignty and power. And this is what has to happen if any are to be saved. This is irresistible, effectual grace. Where sin has abounded, grace has the much more abounded. And in order to show mercy to this man Nebuchadnezzar, he has to be brought down in order to be lifted up. He has to be emptied in order to be filled. He's just stood on his balcony, looked over all the works of his hands and talked about this great Babylon which I builded for my glory. And all who are saved, they have to be saved. I hear people talk about I went to the meeting the other night and I got saved. No, we have to be saved. And it's like Brother Richardson used to say, God saves His people against their will with their full consent. That's what's happened here. And that's what happens every time a sinner is saved, because if you stop and think about it, there can only be one free will in the universe. Only God has a free will. Only God can do what He will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And did you notice that next line? None can stay His hand. And while men in our day, they preach a kind of a gotcha God, or God's going to get you, talking about how if you do this or that or the other, and it doesn't please Him, God's going to get you. Well, we have a God's going to get you God, but it's not like that. You see, the truth of the matter is, if God has set His affection on you from old eternity, if He, in an act of His own will, before you even had a will, if He chose you in grace, if He purposed to save you and have you for His own self, if He chose you in Christ, God's gonna get you. He's gonna get you. And you can sit around and talk about your will and what you won't do and what you're gonna do, all these things. But if you're His, He's gonna get you. And He's not gonna get you to punish you. He's gonna get you to save you. He's gonna get you to rescue you and to deliver you. God is said to be mighty to save. That's what I'm interested in. I'm interested in a God who is mighty to save. I'm interested in a God who can act out of His own will and sovereignty and power and save whom He will, and none can stay His hand. He does according, it says here, to His will. And none can stay His hand. You can't stop God. The old theologians used to refer to the leisure of the eternal. That is, you can't stop God, and you can't slow down God, and you can't speed up God. He moves at His own pace to do what He has purposed and will to do, and nobody can stop Him. As a matter of fact, salvation is a demonstration not only of God's grace, but of God's power. It has to do with His authority, and it has to do with His ability, as it is demonstrated particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace is omnipotent grace. His grace is that irresistible grace. You say, well, the Scriptures say that they resisted Him. They always resisted the prophets. Men by nature always resist God, but His people, they never resist Him successfully. He overcomes them. The Lord Jesus said concerning that people that were not immediately with Him or were not of that Jewish fold, He said, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring." And nobody can stop it. He bowed His head to the Father. And He said, "Father, You've given Me power over all flesh, that I might give eternal life to as many as You have given Me." What happens when the hand of God that none can stay? What happens? What happens when God rises up in power and in the demonstration of His grace and mercy? What happens when He comes to a sinner in this saving power? We'll turn back over to the book of Isaiah, because in Isaiah 6, we have another example. We have the example of this man by the name of Isaiah. And when God came to him in this saving power and mercy, it was at a particular time. The very first line says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Not a year before that, not a year after that, but at that particular time that was ordained of God, it says that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. I thought I'd seen him before. But the truth is, no man, no woman ever sees the Lord in this sense until the Lord is pleased to reveal himself to them. No man can by searching find out God. Let me read you a verse out of the Psalms. He says in Psalm 102 and verse 13, Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. There's a set time. For all of God's people. The Scripture describes it as the day of His power. And they are brought by this great and omnipotent grace. They are brought by His grace at this set time. Here is Isaiah, a well-educated man. A man who wrote down all these things that the king, that he evidently thought was so great, all the things that he did. And maybe it was the case that this man was, in a sense, his idol, because it was in that year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah saw the Lord. And I'm going to tell you this. Whatever your idol is, if you're one of God's people, if He has to destroy every one of them, He's going to have you. You can't run from Him. You can't hide from Him. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they showed immediately the effect of sin, the effect of a fallen nature, and they went in the very things that God had given them to be a blessing to them. They went and hid themselves in the trees. You know what had to happen for God, for them to perish? All that had to happen is for God to be silent. All that has to happen for you to die in your sins, for you to perish, is for God to leave you to your own self. But the Lord spoke, and He said, Adam, where are you? You see, God knew where Adam was. He knows everything. But like us, Adam didn't know where he was. He didn't know the state to which he had fallen. He didn't even realize that his now current actions were a revelation that he'd sinned against God. Where are you? Where are you? Where am I? There was a time. And when God comes and lifts His hand in saving mighty power, there will be, first of all, I believe, a mighty revelation of Himself. I'll tell you, I can remember when the Lord began to open my eyes to the truth and He gave me that new Bible. That new Bible, you know, that overnight altered and changed and had things put in it that I'd never seen before. I can remember it coming to my mind. God isn't who I thought He was. We're going to find out who God is if we're either in mercy or judgment. I was telling Tim before the at the end of the morning first service, we used to sing a little song in Bible school or something like that. The little song said, "Everybody ought to know who Jesus is." Let me tell you something. Everybody's going to know. Some are going to find out in judgment. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Thank goodness some are going to know in grace. Mighty grace. That's why I don't have any hope in what you do. That's why we don't give long invitations and beg and plead and try to get somebody to do something. We don't want you to do something for God. We want God to do something for you. I look at my own son. He has absolutely no interest, zero interest in anything that has to do with God. He's heard the gospel thousands of times. And I know if left to himself, he'll perish justly in his sin. My hope's in God. My hope is that God in almighty grace will interrupt him like he did Saul of Tarsus, that he'll intercept him, that he'll unhorse him, that he'll do whatever he deems right in his own sight in order to reveal himself to him. When the Lord lifted up his hand in mercy to Isaiah, Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord." Well, where was he? He was on a throne. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. If you ever see him with the eye of God-given faith, see him in this book, he'll be high and lifted up. High and lifted up. Sitting on a throne. Sovereign over all things. Ruling and reigning. Lifted up. The one who does all things. Who works all things after the counsel of his own will. You say, well, what does that leave? Nothing. It's kind of like Jethro. Naught plus naught is naught. Nothing. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Boy, that's a wonderful thing when you learn that. When Nebuchadnezzar begins to confess how that God has come in power to him and he's enabled to see the Lord. He says, I blessed the Most High. The Most High. And he said, when I beheld him, I saw him sitting on a throne and his train filled the temple. There's not room for anything else but him. This is all about him. All his attributes, all his glory, his robe, his train filled the temple, and everything is such in him that it leaves no room for boasting. Did you ever think about what Paul said when he said Christ is all? If he's all, there's nothing else. If he's all, then I'm nothing. It's when his all joins himself to my nothing that I become something in his Son. In Exodus, he's that one that's worshiped in his central, in his chief attribute. Who is likened to thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is likened to thee, glorious in holiness? Fearful in praises, doing wonders. Isaiah saw the Lord. Where was he? On a throne? And in that revelation, he is enabled to see the chief and central attribute of God. You send out a flyer questionnaire tomorrow, 500 people. Give us in one sentence what God is. Probably 499 of them will come back, God is love. Says that in the Bible, you know, two times. God is love. But many more times than that, it says he's holy. In other words, here is the praise of the Godhead. God in three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. If he loves us, it's got to be a holy love. He never loves any sinner at the sacrifice of his holiness. He's always immutably, infinitely holy. And it reveals in a revelation that all God does must be consistent with his holy self. That's why in the center of that worship, in the tabernacle and the temple. That tabernacle that they gathered around everywhere they went in the wilderness, in the middle of it, in that central place, in that tabernacle, it's called the Holy of Holies. Why? Because God said, that's where I'll dwell between those cherubims over the mercy seat. He's holy. Before you get all wrapped up in the fact that he's love and get to thinking that because he's love, he's going to save you. Because he's love, doesn't mean he loves you. You ever think about that? God can be love and he is love, but that doesn't mean he loves you. You say he loves everybody. No, he said he hated Esau. You see, we need to find out who God is. And you can listen to these hucksters who not only don't know the truth, but what they do find out that is true in the Scripture, they have no grit and gut to stand up and tell anybody else about it. But you won't find out how he is. I'll tell you how he is. He's how he says he is. The reason you don't know how he is because you've never heard, read, studied how he says he is. God is who he says he is. and over again, he said, I'm holy. Everything that characterizes him is holiness. Holiness. Absolute, perfect holiness. Whenever we find that revelation in the book of Revelation, John says, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. God said, there's none like me. To whom will you compare me? I'm a just God and a Savior. And men say, well, God's a just God, but He's a Savior. No, He says, I'm a just God and a Savior. That can never be separated. And Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. I didn't always know the Lord. Like somebody, I believe they asked Barnard one. Barnard asked him one time, "Then, are you a Christian?" And the lady said, "I've been a Christian all my life." He said, "That's a little too long." They're in his religion, in his strict morality. Saul of Tarsus, teacher of men. Standing in the name of God. He is brought, when he sees the Lord, he is brought to say, I was before a blasphemer. Well, you know, I've really always loved the Lord. Not this one. When God lifts His hand in power, there'll be a powerful revelation of Himself. That He is this Holy One that inhabits eternity, and as such He cannot accept anything except it be perfect. He's of purer eyes even than to behold evil, and He cannot look on iniquity, anything that is not equal to Himself. That's what we need. God to reveal Himself. When He lifts up this hand of power, not only will there be a revelation, a powerful revelation of God, of God Himself to the sinner, but there'll be a powerful revelation of the sinner to himself. If I never see it again, I'll be happy. That aisle walking, bubblegum chewing crowd that walks down the aisle with no knowledge of God and proudly presents himself to the church to be a member. Been 35 years since I saw such, and I hope I never see it again. No conviction of sin. No conviction over their own wretchedness. But yet when you hear what Isaiah is led by the Spirit to say in the account he gives, it says in verse 3, that they cried, these seraphims cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me. We in our blindness run away from, deny, try to alter, change the one ground upon which God will meet us in grace. And that's as a sinner. A sinner. Who was it? Spurgeon said, a sinner is a sacred thing. The Lord hath made him such. Not a sinner, but, oh, I know I'm not perfect, or I know I'm just doing the best I can. No, helpless, hopeless, vile, wretched. Like old Job, he said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, in His light, we see light. When He sends the light of gospel truth in the power of His Spirit into our darkened souls, it's like opening the door on an old woodshed that's been shut up for 20 years. And when the light begins to pervade that darkness, all those old dirty cobwebs and filth and vermin and everything else, it's only when the light comes. Only God can show you what you are. Only God can convince you of your weakness and your vileness and your sinnerhood. There were two men went down to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a publican. And our Lord gives us all these illustrations accordingly to such who trust in themselves that they're righteous. But did you know that He says, whatsoever is highly esteemed of men. Now you ought to just put this in your mind and hang on to it. Whatever is highly esteemed of men is an abomination to God. I was telling one of these fellows earlier in the weekend that when we stand before God, there's a whole lot about what's good and what's evil that we're really going to learn about. But they went down to the temple to pray. And that Pharisee, he said, God? He thought he was talking to God, but actually it says he prayed thus within himself. That's what sinners do. They talk to themselves. They brag on themselves to themselves. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like that. I'm glad I'm not like that guy in Colorado that went in that movie and shot up all them people. I'm glad I'm not like Jeffrey Dahmer takes a Milwaukee reciprocating saw and cuts up a bunch of people and puts them in the freezer and stuff. I'm glad I'm not like that. I fast. I tithe. I do all these things. And I'm especially glad I'm not like this publican. But the Bible says that publican, with a God-given knowledge of who God is and who He was, he smote himself on the breast. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes toward heaven. And he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know anything about that? I talked with an individual not long ago. And that individual had been severely wronged. And you know all they could talk about is what a sinner they were. What a sinner they were. You ever find out what a sinner you are? Number one, it'll have to be God that shows you. He'll have to come to you in power and convince you of what you are as a sinner. But if you ever find out what you are, you'll quit looking down your nose at everybody else. You'll be humble before this throne just like old Isaiah was. You'll come off your high horse like Nebuchadnezzar did. You'll be unhorsed like Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus. You ever find out what you are? You look at Isaiah in that first chapter, God begins giving a description of what we are as sinners, and He describes us as a leprous being, with being nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have never been mollified with ointment or bound up. He said that's what we are from a head to our toe. I thought total depravity was a pretty bad doctrine until I found out about total reality. There's not one fiber of our being that is not permeated with sin. And all the will is, if left to ourselves, is the expression of that. Christ said, "You will not will to come to me that you might have life." All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All our works, Paul describes as dead works that rather than justify us before God, they're to be repented of. All our religious works, nothing but iniquity. If you want to read something scary, just go over to Matthew 7 and see those individuals that our Lord talked about in Matthew 7. He said they're going to go right to the hour, the throne of judgment. And He said, "Many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works? We preached in your name. We cast out devils in your name. We've done all these good works. We've collected for the poor. We've given. We've done all these things." And Christ said, "I'll say to them in that hour, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." All their good was bad in His sight because they did it with the goal of gaining or increasing His favor. He said, "I never knew you. I never knew you. I never loved you. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And unless God comes and strips us and brings us down and bows us and causes us to know that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves, there's nothing that we can give to God that He will accept, that we cannot of ourselves come to Him. If He doesn't do that for us, we'll perish. And then if God raises His hand in power, I'm sure of this, there'll be a mighty revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You won't just come to the doctrines of grace. You have to be saved by the grace of the doctrines. You won't just come to the sovereignty of God. You'll be brought to the God who's sovereign. And you'll find out that it is the gospel of Christ crucified. It's the gospel of His sacrifice for sins. Look on what it says here. He says in verse 5, "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You say, "Well, preacher, I'm as good as you are." That's a low standard. I do as good as you do. These preachers do. I know them. They're not so great. He said, "I don't see anything right. I don't say anything right. I don't do anything right." How do you know that? He said, "I've seen the King." The best person you know is not God's standard. They're a sinner just like you are. "Oh, you don't know my grandmama." I'll guarantee you nobody in here had a grandmother like my mother's mother. The sweetest, kindest lady. Give you the shirt off her back. Just so pleasant. Never had an unkind word to say about anybody. And as much as I loved her, knowing the truth of God, I don't have any hope that she knew Christ. Because as high standard as she was above me, she's not God's standard. God's standard is the man Christ Jesus. So how good do you have to be to get to heaven? Good is God. Perfection can only accept perfection. You say, "Well, that leaves us without hope." No, it leaves us without hope in ourselves. Hope's in Christ. In who He is. But look, He says, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." I'll guarantee you in this book, wherever you talk, wherever you read, where it's talking about forgiveness, salvation, pardon, whatever it is, it'll always be associated with a sacrifice. Worship of God. When you see, it says that Abraham, he went to this place, he was a kind of a nomadic fella in some sense, he'd pick up his tent, pack it up, go to the next place, camp out. What's the first thing he did? They looked out there and said, "Now wait a minute now. Look at that idiot out there. It's a hot day. We're out here in the middle of the desert. And that fool's going around picking up rocks. He just picks up a rock here and puts it on this pile. And he picks up a rock over here and puts it on that same pile. He keeps putting up a pile of rocks. What's he doing?" Well, look at there. He's got a lamb out there. And he's cut that lamb's throat and there's blood all over everything like that. And the scripture recounts it again and again. And this says this. It says, "And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord." What does that mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, what did he do? He approached God and he worshiped God. On the only basis that God can be worshipped and will be worshipped, and that is through and by blood sacrifice. Paul comes to Romans 10, he said, "And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Somebody said, "Well, if you sincerely, if you earnestly pray, if you call out to God and say, 'Lord, save me,' He'll save you." That's not what he's talking about. I don't care what anybody says. He's talking about the same thing that Abraham was representing again and again. And that is to look to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what the gospel is about. It's about how Christ died. How He died according to the Scriptures. How that in an evidence that God had accepted His sacrifice for His people and He had put away their sins by the shedding of His blood, God raised Him up from the dead. You remember when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies? He'd go in there, you know, with that blood and he'd sprinkle it and sprinkle it on that mercy seat. How did they know whether or not that blood had made an atonement? How did they know whether or not God was pleased with that sacrifice, that God had accepted that priesthood and sacrifice? How did they know that? If the priest came out, if he came out alive, when they would run to the city of refuge, the manslayer would run to the city of refuge, those seven cities scattered about, showing the mercy and grace of God, types of Christ, they'd run to the refuge. How long were they safe there? As long as the high priest lived. This is salvation by substitution. It's salvation that satisfies the justice of God. They'll find out how it is that sin is put away, how it is that God is worshipped. And Paul said, when it pleased God to reveal His Son in me, I conferred not with flesh and blood. He said, I didn't have to get a second opinion. I didn't have to run to a commentary. I didn't have to go ask my favorite preacher if this is right. If God's used a preacher to teach you the gospel, be thankful for it and be thankful for him. But he ain't God. You better look for yourself. As a matter of fact, true gospel preachers, that's what they want you to do. That's what I want you to do. I want you to be like those Bereans and search the Scripture to see if the things that I'm saying to you are true. If they're not, don't you hear me? You see, His cleansing, His purging came from that. What were those coals? That was an accepted sacrifice. What's left after you slay an animal, put it on that altar, light the fire, the fire is consumed. That was the burnt offering that was to perpetually be going on, showing the efficacy and the perpetual efficacy of that sacrifice, showing Christ and Him crucified. I'll tell you one statement in Scripture that's meant so much to me. It's over in Romans 8 when Paul talks about anything being laid to the charge of God's elect. He said, it's God that justifies. How? He said, it is Christ that died. I'm camping right there. You see, God can do a whole lot of things to help me from heaven. But the one thing that I needed above all things, the one thing that stands out as the chief need of all His people, He could not do from heaven. He could not do essentially as God, the Spirit. He had to become a man. And He had to come to this earth. And He had to be a perfect man. A sinless man, holy man, man like no other that's ever lived on this earth. He's going to die in my place. He's going to bear my sin. But that's what He's got to do. He could have come to this earth and He could have lived the life, perfect life that He lived. He could have taught great things. He could have accomplished many things in the name of God, ascended back up into heaven, and I still perish. Because He had to die for my sins. And bless His name, if He died for my sins, I don't have to die for. He passed by me like that aborted infant. He said, "Live." I was preaching a funeral the other day, and I told him, I said, "There ain't but one remedy for death, and that's life. And life is only in Christ, and life in Christ is only through His death." You see, we're saved only through a God-appointed, God-provided, God-accepted sacrifice. When they came to get Him in the garden, He said, "You're after Me?" They said, "Yeah." He said, "You got to let these go then." There's a picture everywhere of how God saves His people. And then there'll have to be a powerful bringing of the rebel sinner's heart into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and to a confession of Christ. Verse 8, He says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send Me.'" Well, now, aren't you kind of busy writing down stuff for history? Don't you have a family? Aren't you a busy person? That's all I see these days is busy people. They're too busy for God. They're too busy racing toward eternity. They're too busy living and dying in their unbelief. They're in a hurry to get to hell. Whoa. Now you're going to come and confess what you've had no interest in. Now all of a sudden you want to tell somebody else about what God's done for you. You see, the Father's already said to the Son, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." I'm telling you what, like the poet wrote in his poem, he called it the Hound of Heaven. And if you're one of His children, and you've been fleeing from Him, He's going to run you down. The Holy Spirit is going to find you. And you may run from this message. You may run from those who love you, concerned for your souls. And you'd be running. But the Holy Spirit of God's going to run faster. You can hide in the trees, but you can't hide from God. Because He loves His people so much. He loves them with that everlasting love. And He loves them, and He purposed to save them. As a matter of fact, He's already saved them. They're going to be like that Japanese soldier. After the war, he's out there on the island many years. And he doesn't know that the war's over. He doesn't know that the conflict's over. He's still in combat mode. The war is over for God's people. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. If He doesn't do that, He's not the real Jesus. This is the need of our day. God to rise up in power. Come in the power of His Spirit. And give a sinner life. Reveal Himself. Give them new birth. Give them the gift of faith. Give them the gift of repentance. Take the things of Christ and show them to us. That old hymn writer had it right. He said, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. I've got a little 3.5-year-old granddaughter, and I can't hardly preach without mentioning her. Sorry. Changed my life. I love her. And if I see her racing toward the busy highway, like she's prone to do, you think I'm going to sit there like this, my arms closed, and say, well, I'd love to help her, but I wouldn't want to violate her will. I wouldn't want to interfere, you know. I'm just going to let her go. If that's what she wants to do, I'm just going to let her go out there and just run in front of that big Mack truck and get destroyed. No. To the maximum of my strength and will and ability, she'll not be able to stay my hand. Because I'm going to run after her, and I'm going to reach down to her, and I'm going to snatch her like the brand from the fire and save her. Because I love her. Do I love her more than God loves His people? No way. No way. None can stay His hand. We know that in judgment. It's the same with grace. Won't you just quit running? Raise up the flag of surrender. Thank God that He loves you enough to find you, call you, bring you unto Himself. If you can, you will.
Thank the Lord for the message, for the messenger. Thank God for His free grace through the Lord Jesus Christ to sinners like us. Let's sing.